Father, we thank you tonight for your matchless grace. Thank you, Father, that you're working all the time. You're working in our hearts to make us have a desire for the will and the Word of God. You're working, Father, in preparing for our future, whatever that might be and hold. You're working, Father, in light of eternity, as one day we're going to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And Father, we're thankful that this is all going on all the time, and oftentimes we don't see the wheels turning rapidly enough sometimes to suit our fancy, but at the same time, you're preparing David to be the king of your choice. And we know that Saul has failed. Father, he's going to be laid aside here. He's going to die here in chapter 31, and we ask for your guidance and direction as we look, try to pull some principles out of these chapters, and we look to you for your grace in it, and we pray again that your will could be done. Thank you again, Father, for the Word of God. Thank you for this book of 1 Samuel. Thank you for the saints that have come to hear the Word of God. I trust that what is said tonight and again next week and the week after, if we're still in 1 Samuel, by the grace of God, could encourage our hearts to look to you and to again see that your grace is wonderful and that you are faithful to your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. 1 Samuel 29 is where we are. The last time we looked at chapter 28, and we saw leadership in crisis mode. David in a difficult situation and Saul in a crisis situation. David has moved to Philistia and been made King Achish's personal bodyguard and is headed for battle. The problem is he's going to battle against his own people, the Jews. At the same time, and there's what's going on in these chapters is that there's so much at the same time going on between Saul's life and David's life, as you're going to see. At the same time, Saul is in crisis mode. He faces a massive Philistine army about to invade and crush Israel. And he has just heard a death sentence pronounced by Samuel for the fact that he's going to die the following day. I mean, this is absolutely a crisis situation going on, no doubt about it. But all of this is part, again, friends, of God's plan for the nation of Israel and for the future of David as her king. But before this happens, we are going to look at some principles tonight here. First of all, from chapter 29, God's providence concerning David's dismissal from this battle. God is working here in the background in this whole situation, and that's basically what chapter 29 is really all about. So we're in chapter 29, verses 1 and 2. Let's read it. Then the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek. This is in the north of Israel now. And the Israelites encamped by the fountain, which is in Jezreel. Jezreel is by the plain of Megiddo. This is where the Battle of Armageddon will take place yet in the future. It's a great place to fight, especially if you're a mobile army. The Philistines had hundreds and hundreds of chariots. Israel is supposed to trust the Lord, and they're going to get their butt beat badly here in this particular battle. In the future, or not in the future, but at this particular time here in 1 Samuel. Secondly, chapter verse 2, and the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed in review at the rear with, again, here's King Achish. Now, the question raised here, as we're going to see here, question raised by the Philistine leaders is, what are these Hebrews doing at this gathering for war against Israel? I mean, no doubt they can tell who the Jews are. They know who David is, and their question is, you know, we're the Philistines, we're going against this nation, why are we having Hebrews gather with us to go to war? And this is absolutely astonishing to them. I mean, this doesn't make any sense to the Philistine lords. Certainly this is an invitation for trouble in the future. Achish's argument to these concerned leaders is found in verse 3. And the princes of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years? And to this day I have found no fault in him, since he has, catch this, defected to me. So, again, Achish makes the argument that David is defected. He's now Saul's enemy. He's one of our allies here. Okay? And that's what Achish believes, and David has set a good front for this in chapter 28 as he made raids to the south, to the Amalekites, and Achish thought he was raiding Judah. And again, he was building up this confidence. Matter of fact, we should just glance back to chapter 27, verse 12 again. So Achish believed David, saying he had made His people Israel utterly abhor Him, therefore He will be my servant forever. Achish makes David then his personal bodyguard. They're going to war, and this is a bad situation for David, no doubt about it. Verses 4 and 5. But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, "Make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him, and do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of our own men?" So this is what he's saying here, and this is what he's setting forth here. Verse 5, "Is this not David of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands?" So here we have the question, what are these Hebrews doing, gathering this war against Israel? The second point here, the reasons for their rejection of David and his men are two. And first of all, there is the fact that although David is your ally, Achish, in the heat of the battle, he could become our adversary. He could easily see we're killing his people. His heart could go out to them. This would absolutely be bad. We're not going to let him do this. If he wants to reconcile with Saul, what better way to do that than to turn against us in the heat of battle? I mean, here we're charging and all of a sudden we're getting a spear, a sword in our back. This is not going to work. Second reason here, we know his past and have heard the song, David has slain his ten thousands, and basically there are people. Because David has killed a lot of Philistines in his past. And the bottom line is, we don't trust David. We can't trust him. I mean, he's a Jew. He's a Hebrew. He's not going to fight with us. We don't want him to fight with us. That's not going to happen. Verses 6 through 10. Then Achish called David and said to him, "Surely as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me in the army is good in my sight, my friend. For to this day I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the lords of the Philistines do not favor you. Therefore return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." So David then puts up this argument as if he's really protesting. He doesn't want to be too compliant, although David sees an out here. What does he say? So David said to Achish, "But what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" That sounds pretty convincing. Then Achish answered and said to David, "I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God." Now that's amazing that he would say that. "Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to the battle. Now therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you, and as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, depart." Okay, verse 11, we'll read that too. So David and his men rose early to depart in the morning and to return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Okay, third point on your handout. Achish tells David, basically he tells him these first two points, "You are not favored by the other Philistine leaders. This is not going to work. I mean, there's four or five other kings here, and you have not found favor in their sight. Secondly, you are to return to Ziklag in the morning and not displease the other lords of the Philistines." Now, this third point I just added, this is not what Achish says, but this is what I'm saying. In the providence of God, King Achish dismisses them from the battle and has them return to Ziklag. There they will experience a lesson of their own. Now, Achish didn't know about this lesson. The providence of God, though, is involved in a lesson to teach these folks something that they had not understood or they had not known in the past, and to get David again to look to the Lord and stop being independent and stop playing both sides against the middle. And that's why we need to remember now that David has been basically out of fellowship with God for some time. Right? Matter of fact, there's a difference again between the family of God, which all believers are a part of, this is our position in Christ, is outer circle, and fellowship with God. Fellowship with God is walking in the light, depending upon Him, having communion with our Heavenly Father. We're His child. How do we get in the family of God? through faith alone in Christ alone, John 1:12 says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe in His name. Thus, Galatians 3:26 says, we are all part of the family of God, or children of God, by faith in Christ Jesus. Simple to get in the family of God, and it's just as simple to walk in fellowship with God, especially on this blackboard, where sometimes it's not quite as easy in practical life, as you all know. Because it's easy to slip into our flesh, to sin before God, to get out of fellowship, to take your eyes off the Lord, to just do your own thing. Right, David? Right. You can ask me, you can ask David in the Bible here. It's exactly easy to do. And sometimes we just slip out of fellowship again. We get out of fellowship, we either practice licentious living or legalistic living, and we have to confess our sin, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So fellowship, we need to keep in mind the difference between family of God and fellowship with God. Okay? And that's why in our Christian lives, sin breaks fellowship with God. Any sin does that. It was true for Adam in the Garden of Eden when he sinned against God. That broke that fellowship. It put up this barrier wall of sin between God and man. But we know Christ came to die on the cross to pay for our sins, that we could be forgiven by God's amazing grace. Now, this was illustrated in David's life, again, by his decision to leave Israel and to go to a pagan king for protection and security from Saul. He has been there for about 16 months, with no biblical indication of David looking to the Lord during this time. We didn't see anything in our last study, and we're not going to see anything until our study here tonight, that he again turns to the Lord, he repents and gets right with God. So God is going to develop another test or trial, as oftentimes this is what we need. Pressure in life. You know, to get flat on our back with God tracks on our chest, finally looking up to realize, hey, I've been doing my own thing. I've been walking in my own way. And God has a way to bring the pressures of life on us again, so that when we have no place else to turn, we can turn back to God in simple faith. He's there waiting for us and say, where have you been, Dave? Including talking to me here about this thing. God knows how to stretch us to the limit in our own way, so that we can, again, depend upon Him and we can walk in faith and get back in fellowship with Him. So we saw in 29 here now, God's providence concerning David's dismissal from the battle. God arranged it so that these Philistine kings says, he's not going with us. Even though David had put himself in a difficult situation, he was stretched to the limit somewhat, lying to King Achish, playing both sides against the middle, trying to do his thing, and God has brought again this tremendous squeeze or pressure to bear on him, and that's what happens to all of us, and God allows this from time to time. Now in chapter 30 and 31 now, we're seeing God's providential working toward another move. And we're not going to finish 30 and 31 tonight, but we're going to finish just part of chapter 30. Okay? These two chapters are about David and about Saul, just like we've been back and forth in the last couple of chapters. To this particular point, these chapters are about David, and 31 is about Saul. So we need to, first of all, look at some initial observations, and these are very important that you would understand and catch these observations and understand what we are trying to set forth here before we begin looking at the details of this chapter. As we begin these two chapters, we need to note that, first of all, number one, what is happening in chapter 30 and 31 are simultaneous events. They're both going on at the same time. Yet they contrast and reveal, notice now, the heart, character, and destinies of Israel's first two kings. In chapter 30, it's about David getting back in fellowship with God. In chapter 31, it's about judgment to a God that did his own thing. And both of these chapters, again, reveal the heart of these men, the character of these men, and I wouldn't know if I could say the destiny of Israel's two kings. I believe Saul is saved. I believe he's going to heaven. Maybe that wasn't the best choice of words to use there. Okay? So what do we want to see here? Well, first of all, David. We want to see David's in the south. He would be fulfilling the mandate of the Torah regarding the Amalekites and receive the resulting blessing. This is a key word here, of a restored family and the increase of possessions and status here. David's operating in the south here against the Amalekites. He will be fulfilling a mandate. The mandate of the Torah, what the first five books said and stated regarding the Amalekites. Well, what did it say? Well, let's turn to Exodus 17 and find out what it said. Okay? Put a marker here. Exodus 17. In Exodus 17, Israel has left Egypt, and there is this conflict with Amalek. We should just kind of read verses 8 and following. Now Amalek came and fought against Israel in Rephidim. So there's this battle going on. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." The rod is indicative of the power of God. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hands, indicative of prayer looking to the Lord, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hands and got tired, Amalek prevailed. The power of prayer here is very, very important in this battle that goes on constantly. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other. In other words, all three prayed, and the hands were steady until the going down of the sun, looking to the Lord, saying, "Lord, we need your grace." We kind of bow our heads, and, you know, position isn't that important in prayer, but in this particular prayer, as they held their hands up, Israel was victorious. As they got tired and weary in prayer and their hands went down, the enemy is victorious. You ever sense that in your Christian life? Sometimes when you pray and things go well, but when you fail to pray, you know, we just kind of fall apart. We just don't always think and do the right thing. So, again, verse 13, "So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in the book,'" what book? The Bible. "'and recount it in the hearing of Joshua.'" He wants you to tell him about Amalek. "'And I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.'" That's my plan. Uh-oh. Tough things are coming on with the Amalekites. "'And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" So David here now is in the south. He's fulfilling a mandate of the Torah, Exodus 17, 15, and 16, regarding these Amalekites. And because he's going to fulfill this mandate, he's going to receive the resulting blessing from God of a restored family. What do you mean, restored family? They're going to be taken from him in chapter 30. And he's going to be separated from his family. He's going to get a restored family. And he's going to get the increase of possessions and status. Is going to be an absolute blessing here for David, because he's going to be in the will of God by the time chapter 30 is over. Okay, so this is just some initial observations we're making. We're jumping ahead in the story so that you're up to par on what's going on here. Now again, as we think of this battle, David has gone up north, and I think they're even north off of this map, probably up here somewhere in Israel, where this battle is taking place. Again, between the Philistines, who have lived in this section of the coast, and they've gone north to a flat plain up there, Megiddo, in that area, where they're going to fight, and Saul and his folks have had to go north as well, and Fred, they're by Mount Gilboa. I don't have a map of Mount Gilboa, but it's up there, where David, when he went up there, he's going to have to march 3 days back here to Ziklag. When he gets there, he can find out that city's been destroyed by who? By our friends called the Amalekites down here in the south. So David's in the south. Saul and his army against the Philistines are in the north. So we see this north-south situation. I'm just trying to get all these things up to par in regards to you. Now, in light of this Exodus passage, let's go again to Let's go back to Deuteronomy 25. We didn't look at that passage. We've got to look there. So we see that there's war declared against Amalek by God from generation to generation. It's going to be a perpetual war. Deuteronomy 25, let's jump in, look at verse 17. Notice the heading, if you've got a Bible like mine, Amalek to be judged. So here, what's happening here in Deuteronomy 25? The children of Israel have gone to Kadesh Barnea. They've not believed that they could take the land. God has made this whole generation wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Their children, who they were going to protect from the people in the land, have now grown up and the older generation has died off. Moses is reviewing the law now to this new generation and telling them what to expect throughout the book of Deuteronomy when they go into the land. And he's stopping here on this particular passage in verses 17 through 19 concerning who? The Amalekites. He says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. Exodus 17. Okay? How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary and he did not fear God. He should have. Therefore, this shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance, that you will, here it is, blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, and you shall not forget to do this. Don't forget! God says, this is your duty. This is going to be a mandate from the Word of God, from the law, to do this. Now, this was something Saul had been commissioned to do. Remember? Chapter 15, let's go there. 1 Samuel 15, and yet he failed to do. Verse 15:1, Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord has sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. Saul rounds up the troops, and he decides this is what he's going to do. Let's jump ahead. Verses 18 and 19 of this chapter. Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And that's exactly what happened. Saul blew it. The Amalekites are still around. So we see again in our map here that Amalek lives down here in the south, and David has been going down here making raids against the Amalekites, going back to Ziklag, and now he's gone to Gath, and they've gone way up here to the north, and they're gathering together and reviewing the troops up here, and Israel is camped over here, and there's going to be this huge battle. 1 Samuel 31, next time. But David's been rejected, he's been dismissed, so he's come back down here to Ziklag. Okay? So we see here what's going on in this particular passage. Okay? So we talked about David, now let's talk about Saul here for a minute. On the other hand, in the north, at the very moment, David is enjoying, notice now, success and blessing. Saul is experiencing the full force of a Torah curse. Including the loss of his family and possessions, he's going to actually lose his very life in this particular instance. This is absolutely amazing as we see these contrasts in character. And these chapters are developing this in great detail in regards to these things. Now remember, we showed this verse last week, Leviticus 20, 6 and 7, and the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. What's he going to lose? His very life. What else is he going to lose? His family and his possessions. Everything he's ever had and wanted. So God says to the Jews, consecrate yourselves and therefore be holy. Notice the admonition in the New Testament and the Old Testament. You be holy because I am holy, for I am the Lord your God. Now in light of this statement up here, we haven't looked at 1 Chronicles 10:13 through 14. Let's turn there. It's amazing when you compare Scripture to Scripture. What comes out of these passages? 1 Chronicles, again, looks back at this time. Again, another view, more truth given here. 1 Chronicles 10, it's on page 569 if you have a Bible like mine. But notice verse 13 and 14. It says, so Saul died for his what? His unfaithfulness. Wow. Which he had committed against the Lord. But why? Because he did not keep the word of the Lord. 1 Samuel 15 didn't annihilate all those Amalekites like he should have. And also because he consulted a medium for guidance. Whoa. Okay? And he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore God killed him. Notice that. And turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. And this is looking back. So here we see again in the north, the very moment David is enjoying success and blessing, Saul is experiencing the force of a Torah curse. The loss of his family, the loss of his very life, the loss of his possessions. Why is that? He didn't heed the word of God. Friends, do you sense that in your life, in my life, that we need to heed the word of God? There's value in obeying the word of God and doing God's will in our life. There's just no doubt about that. I trust you sense that and note that. Letter C on your handout as we turn back now. 1 Samuel. Both David and Saul were fighting traditional enemies of Israel in the events recorded in this section. Saul is battling the Philistines. They've always been Israel's enemy. And David is battling the Amalekites. Saul is in the north with the Philistines. David is in the south with the Amalekites. Okay? Now, what's another thing we can observe about this section that's very interesting? About letter D. Both men seek divine guidance in their respective undertakings. That's interesting. They're both going to seek divine guidance in their respective undertakings. First of all, in the south, David consults the only form of revelation sanctioned by the Bible before going forth to destroy the Amalekites. What's that? God and His Word via the ephod. With, again, this Urim and Thummim. If I can pronounce that right, I'm not sure I ever do pronounce that right. So we're looking, these are the key words here. His Word via the ephod. And we're going to look at that in chapter 30. So David's going to consult and get a revelation. This is sanctioned by the Word of God before going to destroy the Amalekites. He's going to finally turn and look to the Lord in regards to these things. See? This was used at certain times to determine God's will, this ephod and the Urim and Thummim, which was the breastplate that the high priest wore, and that David has one of those with Abathar. Okay? The Amalekites would temporarily dispossess David and his men of their families and worldly goods during a lightning raid on Ziklag, as we shall see in our study here later tonight. So in the south, David's consulting the ephod. But in the north, Saul sought insight from God, but God would not answer him. Why is that? Because he's hardened his heart. He's disobedient to God. And if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. My sins will separate me from God. We saw Isaiah 59 last week. He will not answer Saul. So said he sought a medium, a revelatory means expressly forbidden by the Torah before waging war against the Philistines. We're seeing some black and white differences here now between these two guys in their character and their heart issues that I want to bring forth before we look at the details of what's going on here. And I'm just going to take my time to go through this because I'm not going to finish chapter 30 tonight, so whatever happens. As a result of Saul's sinful actions, the Lord used the Philistines now as agents of divine judgment to bring down on Saul's head the just punishment for his rejection of what he knew to be right to do, but failed to do. Remember Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 10, 13 and 14? What were his sins? He was unfaithful. He did not heed God's word. He consulted a median for guidance. He did not consult the Lord as he should, although this passage does say he did look to the Lord and ask the Lord, but God wouldn't answer at this particular time. Therefore, God killed Saul. This is divine discipline for being out of fellowship to the max. To the max. No doubt about that. Okay? So what's happening? And matter of fact, we should turn to the New Testament just for a minute and look at that, because that's true even in the New Testament. Let's go to Hebrews chapter... Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians. Let's go there. First Corinthians 11. We read these verses here when we have communion. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take ye, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you do it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, you show, you declare the Lord's death until he comes." That's why we do it once a month. We're declaring the Lord's death to remember his sacrifice on the cross for his sins in his person. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, as it appears some were doing here at Corinth, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, with sin in his life, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now, this judgment to himself is a condemnatory sentence of wrong, but not condemnation to hell. Verse 30. "For this reason, many are weak at Corinth, many are sick, and some even sleep or have died. For if we would judge ourselves," 1 John 1:9, "we would not have to be judged this severely by God. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat the Lord's Supper, wait for one another." They weren't waiting. They were just going ahead, doing their own thing again. It was all independence, just doing their own thing their own way. "But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." So again, as we go back now to 1 Samuel, chapter 30, again, Saul here is facing severe condemnation. Saul sought insight from God, but God would not answer, so he sought a medium. And this is why God, again, according to 1 Samuel, chapter 10, why God killed him in light of these things. Okay? Letter E now. When all is said and done, when these two chapters are over, Saul and all his credible heirs to the throne are going to be dead. Think about that. David, on the other hand, is now poised to become Israel's choice king and to establish a dynasty as all of his heirs are restored to him. Saul's heirs, what happened? They're dead. David's heirs are what? Restored to him. What do you need to have a dynasty? You need to have heirs, don't you? And if you don't have heirs, there's no dynasty. And this is one of the reasons that Saul was threatened by the fact that Samuel had anointed David to be king. And he was concerned for Jonathan, his son, that he would not get the kingdom. Notice this verse, 1 Samuel 20:31. "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, Jonathan, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom, your dynasty, will not be established. Now therefore, send and bring him to me, for he will surely die." I'm going to heck kill that guy. But God protected David through all of this, remember? So Saul was, again, worried about himself, worried about his son. He wanted what he wanted. He didn't want God's will to be done, even though Samuel had said, you're through. Your neighbor is going to reign in your stead. Okay? So here we've set forth some preliminary principles or things that I thought would be good for us to look at, some initial observations. Now, as we think of that, let's move ahead. We've seen those initial observations. Let's look at the details in chapter 30. Okay? And again, we're not going to get that far, as you can see on your handout. We don't have a whole lot to do here, but we do have some things we're going to set forth in regards here on our study here yet tonight. We'll save the rest for next week, because the next week has to do with an attitude of gratitude and thankfulness for God's grace. It'll fit right in with the Thanksgiving message at that time. First thing we want to look at here is the destruction of Ziklag. Chapter 30, verses 1 through 6. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag, 3 days' journey, on the third day. The Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag. They'd attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great. Stop right there. Okay, we'll look right there. Point here. Upon their return to Ziklag, David and his men find the Amalekites had burned the city and carried off their families as captive. Wow. Seeing the city in this condition, they were shocked. And they feared, no doubt, the worst for their families. I mean, question to ask is, why would they naturally fear the worst here? Huh. Why would they fear the worst? They remembered what they had done to the Amalekite villages they had raided. Remember? Chapter 27, let's look at verses 9 and 11, just a couple pages away. Verse 9, one page to the left, top of the left-hand corner. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Verse 11, David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, lest they should inform on us, saying, thus David did this or David did that. Thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. Remember, he's out of fellowship. He's doing his own thing. Why would they naturally fear the worst? Because they remembered what they had done to the Amalekite villages. And they're sick. This is killing them. This is bad. They had killed everyone, men, women, and children, and left no witnesses to tell any tales. Now this, again, was in accordance with God's mandate. We saw that already, right? Okay? But here there were no bodies here when they came back. So their loved ones had probably been carried off as plunder, either to be abused by the Amalekites or sold as slaves to the highest bidder. Thinking about their fate must have drove them to the edge of despair, friends. Now the text tells us in the second part of verse 2, look there with me, they did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. Now David does not know this, as this writer is writing this historically. As he looks back, he has all the facts. I mean, we can look at it and say, well, why didn't they do this or why didn't they do that? We have all the facts when something like this happens, don't we? But they did not know at this particular time. They could only think the worst. How would you feel if you came home to your house and was burned down and your family was no place in sight and somebody said, well, we saw somebody here and they took them and they're gone? Devastating, devastating. Verses 3 and 4. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept. And they wept until they had no more power to weep. Absolutely despair. Absolutely bitterness in their hearts. For even David is feeling this way. Verse 5. And David's two wives, Ahinoam and the Jezreelite, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. So he's distressed. Now the question to ask, and I don't have an answer on the overhead for you, is how did this happen? Well, let me give you a few thoughts on this, how it could happen. This is the way life is in these particular times. One village would get up and raid another village. You always had to be on your guard. And there's always a survival of the fittest. When there's no monarchy and there's no central government to rule, people run in packs and they do whatever they have to do to survive. But this raid was no doubt a reprisal attack on Ziklag and the surrounding areas for the Amalekite villages that had been previously raided and destroyed by David and his men in chapter 28. There's probably no doubt. They probably came upon those villages and saw that everybody was killed. Somebody had been here and destroyed it all. And they probably said, we got to get even. We got to get back at these people. And they're striking out not just at Ziklag, but this whole southern area. They're going into southern Judah. We're going to look here and we're going to see they're going to be striking here a number of different areas. Why the women and children were not killed, we can only speculate. But it seems that David had left no men to guard the city or their possessions. They must have felt that for whatever reason, it would not be necessary. And this was a costly mistake. We can only imagine how they felt when they saw the city burned to the ground and their loved ones taken away. David and his men wept with bitter grief until there was no more strength to weep. Can you imagine 600 men absolutely devastated, their children, and all is gone here? They were greatly distressed. Look at verse 6 with me. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because the soul of all the people was grieved or bitter. Every man for his sons and his daughters. Stop right there. We'll read that next part in shortly here. This verse 6 mentions that he was greatly distressed. This is in the imperfect tense, which meant he kept on being greatly distressed. They're down. There's tremendous grief going on here. Can you imagine these grown men weeping until there's no more strength to weep? I mean, they just traveled 3 days. Now they come home and now they're emotionally just strung out. Absolutely amazing. They're emotionally drained. Okay? Move ahead here. David's men were so bitter in their heart that they considered stoning David for his poor leadership. Wow. That's amazing. This is a low point now in David's life. Sometimes God uses such situations to get our attention again and turn it back to Him. And I think this is what's happening right here. David has been out of touch with God, doing his own thing, going his own way, sowing to his flesh, not seeking the Lord in this distinctions in his decisions or his thoughts. In other words, he is reaping the consequences for what he has sown. You know this principle from the New Testament, Galatians 6, 7, and 8? Do not be deceived. Don't be fooled, believer. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. This is a fixed principle for the saved and the unsaved of life. Okay? For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption or rottenness. But he who sows to the Spirit, capital S, will of the Spirit reap everlasting life, the life God wants to give to every believer by God's amazing grace. Since David has been out of fellowship, he's no doubt been sowing to his flesh. Sowing to his flesh. This word corruption means corruption or destruction, that which is subject to corruption, that which is perishable. In the Christian sense, it could refer to eternal misery in hell, or in the ethical sense, it could speak of moral decay, rottenness, the opposite of what the Holy Spirit wants to produce in your life. Because the Spirit of God wants to produce what? The fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace and long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. And when you sow to your flesh, the opposite of this is what you're getting. You know, you may have no peace in life. You may not be kind when you're out of fellowship. You may say things that hurt other people. You're not long-suffering. There's no joy in your life. You know, there's no gentleness to those that you care about. And there's no self-control and hardly ever faithfulness to God. You're doing your own thing. Ooh, this is bad. But this crushing blow had gotten to David at this particular time. And he and his men have lost their families, and his men are ready to stone David. They had to blame someone, and usually the guy at the top is one who gets blamed. David is the obvious choice. They're thinking about stoning their leader. How would you feel, again, if you came home and your family had been taken against their will and you knew somebody was responsible? You would be on that person, and it would be very, very difficult and very hard for you, right? Secondly, let's look at the reality and reward of repentance in the second half of verse 6 through verse 10. Okay? At a time like this, what can one do? Well, David finally turns to the Lord in repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. What's repentance? Repentance means to have a change of mind. I'm going in this direction, and this is the wrong direction. I'm sowing to my flesh. I'm going to turn around and now go in the opposite direction. I'm going to walk under the Spirit in His enablement. And I just pulled this off to the internet today. I don't know if it's the best illustration of repentance, but again, it's a change of mind. I'm going one way, and now I'm repenting. I'm changing my mind and my direction in life. That's what repentance is all about. Okay? Again, God wants to give David the wisdom he needs. Look at verse 6 again. Let's look at the end of the verse. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. There's the indication of David's repentance. Although down spiritually, the text says that David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now the word strengthened means, it's a Hebrew word, shakzak. It means to encourage oneself to stand by God's strength and to hold strongly to the Lord and His promises. So the question I put on your handout is, how does one strengthen himself in the Lord? Best way to do that, I'd say, is by faith resting on the promises of God. I mean, God hasn't changed. He's made promises, and when we faith rest on those promises, we strengthen our soul by God's amazing grace. We have to remember that all things are working together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. It is in chapter 30 for David, and God's will is going to be done with Saul in chapter 31. We know that. Now, God had a purpose for David. It was to be God's choice king over His people. So God was working in David through this time of exile, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Philippians 2:12 and 13. Since Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, He can be counted on when we have a change of mind and begin to walk by faith and cling to the promises of God. Faith rest means we take the promises of God and rest by faith on what God has said to us. We believe those promises. Now, one time David had said here in Psalm 39:4, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Oftentimes, we don't think we're too frail. We think we're strong. We think we can do everything. But again, at this particular time, David is just devastated. All these men are. And what did he do? He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. What an encouraging verse. And that's why you can take a tip from David on how to strengthen yourself in the Lord by faith resting on the promises of God. Lord, remind me of how frail I am. My life hangs by a thread. At any moment, my life could end, anything could happen, and this is reiterated in the New Testament here, 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. He's the one that makes us able ministers of the New Covenant. He is the one that causes us to stand. It's through His Spirit, through His doing, and that's why our part, again, is to faith rest on the promises of God. What will happen? We will strengthen ourselves in the Lord if we do that. Now let me show you a few verses here that I pulled out of my Bible today that I could put up on overhead. How about Psalm 119:28? Here the psalmist says, my soul melts from heaviness and difficulty. Strengthen me according to your word. According to your promises. The psalmist is drawing near to God and believing the promises of God and being strengthened here on the inner man through the promises of God. How about like Samson, when he turned to the Lord that one last time as a prisoner of the Philistines in Judges 16:28. Then Samson called to the Lord saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. Who is Samson fighting? This old foe of Israel, the Philistines. What had they done? They'd captured Samson, they'd tricked him, and they put out his two eyes. And they chained him to two pillars in this great temple that they had. And he prays to God that God would strengthen him one more time. And with that, God answered Samson's prayer, and Samson pulled the house down. He killed more Philistines that day than he had all his previous life. What did Samson get from the Lord? He asked to be strengthened, and he was. Strengthen me according to your word, according to your promises. Faith rests on those promises by God's amazing grace. Look at this passage here in Psalm 34, 15 through 19. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now here's David, and here's Saul, in my thinking, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. You ever claim this verse, friends? Many are the afflictions of the righteous. There's half of that verse. Here's the other half. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. Why? Because God's grace is sufficient to meet your needs and to meet my needs at difficult times. And we have problems. God has not taken us out of the problems, but He is in the problem with us. And as we call out to Him, as we pray to Him, and as we get strength from Him, He takes us through those situations and those trials. Notice this word broken and contrite here on this next verse. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Humbleness. These, O God, you will not despise. And that's why God wants a broken and contrite heart from you and from me. And that's why sometimes when we pray, we don't hear the answer right away, but God will give us a promise such as this. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Now, wait again is a synonym for trusting in the Lord, depending upon Him. As we're willing to trust the Lord and take His word at face value, it will strengthen your heart. And God wants, again, that broken and contrite heart, not a proud, arrogant heart like Saul, but one that's willing to turn to the Lord again and again and remember His goodness and remember His grace to get you through. How about Isaiah 41:10? Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you, God says. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You've got situations and problems in your life that you're fearing, you're afraid, or that you have to wait on the Lord for. You need to just keep turning to the Lord and depending upon Him. God strengthens those who come to Him with a broken and a humble heart. Does that describe you, my friends? Does that describe me? Am I willing to admit when I'm wrong? Am I willing to apologize and say that I've done something wrong so that I can get right with God and get right with whoever? That's what God wants for me. And that's what God wants for you. Let's go back to chapter 30 here. Try to move ahead a little bit more here. We'll look at the end of verse 6 again. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then, after this repentance takes place, then David said to Abiathar, the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired, asked of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Notice he's looking to the Lord now. He's on praying terms. He's back in fellowship. Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue. For you shall surely overtake them, and without fail, you will recover all. So we see David now seeking the Lord's wisdom and direction via prayer and the ephod. Again, this ephod was something that they could go to in the Old Testament, and they could use and ask the Lord, this is that with that Urim and Thummim again, for direction on specific issues. And David had it with him. Abiathar is there, the priest, and they used it. Theodore F. states, the man who sins stops praying, but the man who begins to pray stops sinning. And this is an important lesson that we need to learn. As we look to the Lord via prayer, we will not be doing our own thing, because at that time we are seeking divine input from above. David is desperate here. He's seeking the Lord for what? For wisdom and direction. He wants to know, shall I pursue? Should I go after these people? What should I do, Lord? And that's why what we need to do at those particular times is we need to pray. We don't have an ephod today, a gimmick, but we have prayer, don't we? That's no doubt about it. As we look to the Lord via prayer, we will not be doing our own thing. We will be asking God's goodness. Now again, this is a supernatural thing, this ephod at this particular time, of inquiring of the Lord about certain issues. We have prayer, which is supernatural today as well. Like James 5:16. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, God says, avails much. This is in reference to Elijah, but it's true of anyone who's willing to pray. God wants us to pray. He wants us to put our eyes upon Him. And that's why effective, fervent prayer avails much. Do you believe that? Jeremiah 33:3, God says, call to me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Did David know where to turn? He did not know where to turn. But here's a principle again in this prayer. He called to the Lord, and God says, I will answer you. Why? Because David's in fellowship. He's on praying terms with the Lord. The New Testament says this, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Obviously not. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Obviously not. Now notice verse 11. If you then, being evil, and we are by nature, know how to give good gifts to your children, and we do, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him in prayer and keep turning to Him in prayer? And this is something that I need to do more. We all need to pray and keep turning to the Lord. 1 John says this, now this is the confidence that we have in Him if we ask anything, but here's the condition. It has to be according to His will. David's going to the Lord and he wants to know God's will. Should I pursue? Okay? He hears us, John says. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. Wow. So what happened here? Let us see. The Lord answered David's prayer. And He told him to pursue the Amalekites. And He assured David that he would, without fail, recover all that was taken. Wow. Powerful prayer, isn't it? Absolutely powerful. With this assurance and encouragement, David and his men are ready to physically... With this assurance and encouragement, David and his men, though already physically and emotionally spent, they're ready to pursue these raiders. This has to be, again, supernatural. This has to be God's grace, which is encouraging all of these things that are going on here. Verses 9 and 10. Let's read these verses and we're going to stop. So David went, and he and 600 men who were with him, and he came to Brook Besor, where those stayed who were left behind. Some got left behind. Why is that? I'll tell you in a minute. Keep reading. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the Brook Besor. Okay? What did I state? At the Brook Besor, 200 of David's men couldn't continue the pursuit because of total physical and emotional exhaustion. They're just spent. Now at this Brook Besor, this particular place in Israel where this is a tremendously deep ravine going down and going up the other side. They had to cross this. 200 men just said, we just can't go any further. We're just absolutely shot. And they were left behind them. We'll hear about them next time more. But God gave David and 400 men the grace and determination to continue. And that's what this next section is all about. God's grace demonstrated in the recovery of all lost possessions. Now you can read verses 11 through 20 on your own, but let's ask a question. What can we take away from the lesson tonight? And I don't have these on overhead. I just wrote them down on a piece of paper. Well, number one we can take away is that God is looking out for His children. God cares for you. God cares for Saul. God cared for David in this particular instance. Okay? God in His providence got David dismissed from fighting against His own people Israel. That was an absolute miracle. Secondly, we can learn obedience to God's Word is critical if we want to walk with God. Saul's not walking with God, and David now is finally turning back to God, and he is. David is receiving the blessings of a heart after God. He's repented of his sin, and he's blessed. Saul is receiving the curse. He had a heart for self. He disobeyed the Lord. He was unfaithful. He went to a median for insight instead of God. He was cursed because of it. Third thing I see is that even when trials and problems come our way, God has promised to use them together for good in your life and my life. Even this whole situation with David's family being God, God used it to get him to look to the Lord, to get him back in fellowship, to get him ready to move. He burned Ziklag down so he can't go back there. Okay? What's he going to do? And fourthly, God answers prayer. When we look to Him in faith, God answers prayer. He will answer your prayers and He will answer my prayers. And lastly, I mentioned repentance has its own rewards. Believers are to repent all the time. Repentance should be ongoing in the believer's life. Not to get saved. We don't repent to get saved. If you're going to get saved, you need to change your mind about Jesus Christ to be saved. But there's always things in our life, my life, and your life where God is pointing out, Dave, you need to make an adjustment here. You need to apologize there. You shouldn't have said what you said right there. And I need to keep making those adjustments, keep on repenting, keep turning my heads back to the Lord and trusting Him in relation to those things. And that's why, as a new man in Christ and a new woman in Christ, God will strengthen you for the days ahead. You need God's strength, and I need God's strength. Our time is gone. We'll pick this up next time, and we'll have another sheet for you, and we'll learn some lessons and some thankful things we can look at. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your matchless grace. As we look at these chapters, that they come to a conclusion. Again, it's all coming to a head here, what's taking place here. Between Saul, he's reaping what he's sown, and David, by the grace of God, as he was willing to repent, will reap again blessings. Father, we may learn this lesson, if nothing else, and keep turning to God and keep remembering that, again, we're not sufficient of ourselves for anything, but our sufficiency is totally in You. We need to have a soft and contrite heart. We need to keep judging our own sin, and we need to stay soft. Thank You, Father, for Your goodness. Thank You for David, that he turned to You and strengthened himself in the Lord his God. May we remember that lesson, and may we just keep turning to You and believing the promises of God as we walk with You and depend upon You moment by moment and day by day. Father, we just give thanks again for saving our souls, for the book of 1 Samuel, for the lessons that we can learn. And we trust, Father, again, as we think of the issues we face as a nation now with the election passed and what the future holds, Father. We don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. You do. And may we just trust You. May we strengthen ourselves by believing Your Word and faith resting on it. Thank You for these things, and we commit our time to You now in Jesus' name. Amen.